Well, this year we've been working together through the book of Daniel on Lord's Day mornings. We began back in January and we're coming towards the end. Now, most of you know I've been away for the past 3 weeks, but just before I went away, we were looking together at the first half of Daniel chapter 12. I suppose if I had timed things properly, we'd have finished the book before I went away. We'd be ready to start a new series this morning. But it didn't happen. We still have to look at the second half of chapter 12. So I'm going to have to remind you once again of the background to these verses. The book of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12, all tell us about a vision which Daniel had in his old age. Daniel was allowed to glimpse the glory of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who 500 years later was to become a baby in Bethlehem, who was going to be given the name Jesus. The Son of God himself took the form of a man and appeared to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. The Son of God, in his glory, appeared to Daniel. Now, why did the Son of God appear to Daniel? Well, it was in order to give Daniel an outline of events that were to happen to the Jewish people over the next 400 years or so. The Lord tells Daniel that God's people were going to go through the most frightening and difficult times. He outlines to Daniel all the events that were going to unfold. And he wanted Daniel to write these things down so that God's people would be ready when these events came to pass. Especially the Lord told Daniel about a particular time of persecution that was going to come. He tells Daniel about an evil tyrant, a wicked dictator, who would persecute God's people savagely. You can read about this wicked man in chapter 11, verse 20 onwards. And you can see there just how determined this man would be to root out the worship of God. In verse 30, we read about him. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant here means the covenant between God and Old Testament believers, godly Jewish people. Well, this man will hate the fact that there are people who have a covenant with God, that there are people who promise to obey God and serve God. This man will be filled with fury against that covenant. He's just filled with rage at the idea that there should be anybody who loves God and puts God first, that there is anybody who's in covenant with God. And it says he'll vent his fury against them. He's determined that he's either going to corrupt them so that they abandon their covenant with God, or he's going to destroy them. So what does he do? Chapter 11, verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. His troops march into God's temple, God's holy place in Jerusalem, and they defile it. They abolish the daily sacrifice, and they set up the abomination that causes desolation. They forbid God's people to worship. They prevent sacrifices from being offered to the true God. And instead, they deliberately set up something abominable in the temple and demand that people worship that abomination instead of worshiping God. And the Lord warns Daniel that this wicked man will succeed in corrupting some of the people who once worshipped God. Verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, while those who refuse to give way to him he slaughters. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. And what drives this wicked man? What's his motivation? Well, it's simply hatred of God and huge self-centered pride. He hates the thought of God, hates the thought of God's power, of God's kingship, of God's commands, because he wants to believe that he himself is all important. He wants to believe that he himself is the center of the universe, that he's the greatest. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. This king, this tyrant, he's like so many of the rulers that Daniel's had to confront in his lifetime. Nebuchadnezzar setting up his own statue and demanding that people worship him. Belshazzar using the holy cups from God's temple as if he himself is God. Darius passing a decree that everyone should pray to him. Just like them, this evil tyrant wants to be God himself. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god. He speaks against the God of gods. He wants to be God himself. Never forget, that is the essence of sin. It's the sin from which all other sins flow. It's the sin that's there under the surface in every human heart. Do you remember? Right back in Genesis 3, the serpent says to Eve, and Adam's listening there too, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourselves. No need to worship the God who made you. No need to let him tell you what's good and evil. You can decide for yourselves. You can fix for yourselves standards of good and evil. You can be gods yourselves. And Adam and Eve say, yes, that's what we want. And that's what every sinful human being has wanted ever since then. We want to have the final say on how we live our lives, and how we spend our time, and how we use our bodies. We want to think of ourselves as being supremely important. You see it in a baby, you see it in a toddler, a two-year-old child determined to assert himself because he knows that he's the most important person in the household. And he expects his desires and his needs to come before anybody else's. He expects the whole household to revolve around him. And he doesn't see why he should simply submit his will to anyone else. say to him, no, you can't have that now. And his first word is, why? 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 Because he doesn't accept that his will should be submitted to the will of his parents. And if you say, well, the reason why is simply that God has said that children must obey their parents, then that's not going to satisfy him either. It says about this tyrant that the king will do as he pleases. And that sums up the whole nature of sin. A child says, I'll do as I please. A teenager says, I'll do as I please. A restless man bored in his marriage says, I'll do as I please. A nice old lady says in her heart, I'll do as I please. And what that means is that if it pleases her to use the Lord's Day for gardening instead of keeping it holy for the Lord, then she'll do it. She'll do as she pleases. The essence of sin is not always that people do things that are blatantly wicked. The essence of sin is simply that people do as they please. They ask, what do I want to do? Instead of asking, what does God command me to do? Now, of course, most of us can't do just as we please all the time, because we can't get away with it. Because we've got parents and we've got employers and we've got policemen and we've got traffic wardens. And we've got all the conditioning of society and all those things put restraints on us. But underneath all of those things, if they're stripped away, then you've still got that wicked self-centeredness. It may never be put into words. We may never verbalize it. But it's there all the time. I've got the right to do as I please. What you've got here in these verses is the picture of a man who doesn't have any restraints on him. He's powerful enough to get, he's got to the stage where he can do whatever pleases him. And nobody can stop him. And then you see what's really there in the human heart. When the restraints are taken away, he exalts and magnifies himself above every god. He says unheard of things against the God of gods. That's what really in his heart of hearts every sinner would like to do. To dismiss God, to dismiss his authority, to dismiss his sovereignty, and to say, I'm supreme. It takes a miracle to change that bias in the human heart. It takes the miracle that we call conversion or new birth. It's only when a man or woman is joined to Jesus Christ. It's only when he receives the Holy Spirit that pride is broken. That man or woman can begin to love God more than he loves himself. Well, there you've got the picture. The picture the Lord gave Daniel of the evil tyrant who would rise up to persecute God's people 350, 400 years after Daniel's death. And the Lord warns Daniel that he'll be allowed to do it. He will do as he pleases. It says he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. And the suffering he inflicts on God's people will be appalling. Chapter 12, verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. This evil tyrant in the plan of God is allowed to bring the most agonizing horrors upon God's children. Now, of course, all this did happen, just as the Lord told Daniel it would happen. This tyrant was raised up. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he did do all the things we've just read about. And he did persecute God's faithful people. For 3.5 years the temple was desecrated, and true believers did fall by the sword, and they were burned alive, and they were captured, and they were plundered. And we read, didn't we, some of the historical accounts of the sufferings of God's people during that time. And it's agony even to read those accounts and to understand what our brethren went through. And yet, God's true people, the people chosen by God before the foundation of the world, the people whose names were written in the book of life, the people who had a true saving faith, who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, they remained faithful through it all. They really believed that it was worth going through the pain and the deprivation, even death itself. Why? Because they really believed in a day of judgment. They really believed that at the end of time, every man and woman who's ever lived will be raised from the dead. And some will wake to everlasting life, and some will wake to shame and everlasting contempt. And they really believed that those who remain faithful to God here in this world will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those are the promises you've got in the first half of Daniel chapter 12. Promises for God's faithful people. And the men and women who suffered such fearful things in the days of Antiochus, they knew those promises because they had the book of Daniel in front of them. The Lord tells Daniel in chapter 12, verse 4, to close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. The Lord had told Daniel all he needed to know. Daniel had written it all down. And now the Lord says, close the book. Seal it up. Make sure that it's all kept safe for the people who will need its message in years to come. And yet Daniel doesn't close the book straight away. Why not? Well, because there's still a question to be answered. There's one more thing that God's people are going to want to know, that Daniel himself wants to know, that everyone always wants to know. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river, and one on the opposite bank. Who are these others? Well, I don't know for sure because it doesn't say. But I think I know what they represent. Remember, in his vision, Daniel is on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. It forms the boundary of the land of Babylon. And of course, Daniel is on the Babylon side of the river. But he's been describing events that will happen in the future in and around Jerusalem, far away on the other side of the river. So I think these two figures in the vision represent, on the one side, people who are in Daniel's position, looking forward to these events. And on the other side, people who are actually going to be involved in these events when they happen over there. And all of these people want to know the answer to one question. One of them, we're not told which one, it doesn't matter. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Now remember, the man dressed in linen is the Lord himself. He's the one who's been speaking to Daniel all along. He's the glorious figure who was described back in chapter 10, verse 5. And we're told it twice, he's above the waters of the river. He's not on one side or the other. He's simply in control of it all. He's ruling over events in Babylon over there, and he's ruling over events in Jerusalem. He's ruling over the present, he's ruling over the future. He's the king. He's seated above the waters of history. The river of time rushes on, but he's there in his majesty, sitting above the river, ruling over it all. You know, if you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember that picture. A man, but a glorified man. A man dressed in snowy white linen, pure, spotless. A man with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. A man with his body shining like a jewel. A man whose face is like lightning. A man who has eyes like burning torches. And he's sitting enthroned above the waters. That's our Jesus. That's our Christ. Yes, this is the Old Testament. This is just a vision. The Son of God hadn't yet taken human flesh forever. But now it's become a reality. The Lord Jesus, the glorified man, the man who shares the glory of God, he does sit enthroned, triumphant, unchallengeable. You know, other men live on one side of the river or on the other. They gaze from one side of the river to the other. And they try to probe the future, or they try to understand the past. But here is the one who knows it all. He is the one who sits above it all. He is the one who controls it all. So what is the question then that the men on the banks of the river want to put to him? What's the question that we all want to put to Jesus Christ when we read about terrible tyrants and dreadful persecutions, when we read about God's people suffering the most appalling things? What's the question we all want to ask when we're facing painful things and heartbreaking things? How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The things the Lord has been telling Daniel are astonishing. It's astonishing, baffling, that God should bring such an evil, monstrous man as the man we've been reading about to power. It's astonishing that that should be God's plan. It's astonishing that God should allow an Antiochus to become so powerful and successful. It's astonishing that God should allow him freedom to blaspheme and to mock God himself and to defile God's own dwelling place. It's astonishing that he should be allowed to inflict such pain on God's own children. It's astonishing that God's people should be tortured and burnt alive. And yet God had told Daniel that that was what he himself had planned. And God has told us that that's what he's planned. Antiochus wasn't going to be the last insane tyrant to persecute God's people. He was just the first of a long, long line. Each of the Roman emperors who burned God's people and crucified them, the proud priests of the Inquisition, the monstrous dictators of the 20th century, the Hitlers and Stalins and Maos and Enver Hoxhas, all through the centuries, Satan and Satan's human agents have brought wave upon wave of suffering on God's people, and it's been God's plan. And it's astonishing, it's bewildering. It leaves us stunned. It leaves us shaky when we realize the agony that God's people have had to endure all down through the centuries. And it's not just persecution. There are times when we're astonished, we're just left speechless when we see the drawn out agonies of a believer suffering with terminal cancer. And we say, this can't be happening. God can't be doing this. And yet he is. When we see a Christian mother losing 3 children in succession, one to an incurable illness, one in infancy, and finally the third, their last child, in a tragic accident. And it's astonishing. We say, this can't be God's plan. Yes, it is. We're astonished, we're bewildered. And we say, how long will it be? It's what we all want to know. How long before these astonishing things are fulfilled? How long before they're completed, over? How long will God's people have to endure? We ask it about the individual times of suffering. Oh God, how long are you going to allow your people in Zimbabwe to suffer? How long are you going to leave that believer stretched out on that hospital bed in agony before you call him away? And we ask it about the whole course of human history, don't we? How long are you going to allow the tyrants, the dictators, the blasphemers, the torturers, the beasts to strut the stage, to blaspheme? How long? How long before the true king appears in glory? How long before the day dawns and Jesus sits on the throne, reigning in justice and righteousness? How long before cruelty and lust and pride are banished from God's universe? How long, O Lord? How long will it be? The men on the banks of the river here, they're asking about one particular time of persecution. How long will the persecution under Antiochus last? But the question they're asking is the question that believers ask at all times. And what does the Lord Jesus, what does the man who sits above the river have to say in reply? Verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. That's the answer. Do you understand it? The time of suffering will go on for a time. That's it. It's for a time. Jesus Christ refuses to tell us how long, when it will begin, when it will end. He just says, it will be a time. No, he says, it will be times. It will be longer than anyone would expect. Just when people think that the time is coming to an end, they'll find it's been multiplied and that it's become times. The sufferings will be more prolonged. They will be more dreadful than anyone would ever have predicted. It will be half a time. Just when it seems that the triumph of evil is complete, just when it seems that the times are going to go on forever, when it seems that God's people can endure no more, suddenly God intervenes and the time is cut short. It's over. What does the Lord Jesus say? When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. That's it. God allows the time of suffering, the times of persecution to continue. How long? Until God's people have got no power, no strength left. When they're at the end of their resources, when it seems that they've been defeated and abandoned, then suddenly God comes to the rescue. It was like that, you know, in Antiochus's day. For 3.5 years, he persecuted God's people savagely. And the persecution grew more and more intense. And he reached a stage where he was determined to deal with the resistance once and for all. And he raised an army to take terrible vengeance. He swore that the land would simply be turned into a bloodbath. And then suddenly it was over. Received news from other parts of his empire. He had to abandon all his plans and he had to hurry off to deal with crises elsewhere. And within months he was dead. The suffering was so prolonged. And yet when God moved, it was over so quickly. A time multiplied to become times, and then suddenly half a time is cut off. You know, I've written in this month's bulletin about the church in Albania. Nearly 50 years of dreadful suffering under the communists. And that suffering goes on. And a time became times. And the church was down to its last 5 members. Elderly men, broken men, meeting in secret and starving to death. Within such a short space of time, surely it'll be over. The last light will have gone out in Albania. And then, suddenly, almost overnight, the communist government is swept from power. And the borders are opened. And within weeks, there's a church meeting again openly, with a pastor in place. The times that looked as if they would just roll on, suddenly had become half a time. That's the answer the Lord Jesus gives when we cry out, "How long?" Yes, he says, expect suffering. And expect it to be prolonged, expect it to be multiplied. There is no promise in the Word of God that suffering will only be for a moment as men reckon moments. But expect deliverance, however it may come. God does not abandon his people. That's how it'll be at the end of history. How suddenly Jesus will come. How suddenly he'll bring all the suffering of God's people to an end. Like a thief in the night, we're told. Coming when he's least expected. Like a bolt out of lightning, we're told. Can't be predicted, but he's there. When the wicked think they've triumphed, when God's people feel that they can endure no more, then at last, in a moment, the great deliverance. Time, times, and then half a time. You know, it was literally 3.5 years that God's people had to endure in the days of Antiochus. A year, 2 years, and half a year was the time the temple lay defiled. But that pattern, time, times, and half a time, it runs through so much of God's dealings with his people. But you know, Daniel's still bewildered. He says in verse 8, "I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?' Look, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I can't take it in. I can't get my head round it. But look, just tell me one thing. What will the outcome be? Where's it all going? I can't make sense of history. I can't make sense of your dealings with your people. But just tell me, how does the story end?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel." In other words, get on with things. Don't sit and brood. Don't try endlessly to unravel God's tapestry, the tapestry of his providence. Go your way, he says. Get on with your work, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Some things you're not going to understand until the whole story's over. But here's the important bit. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Remember this, Daniel. Just this. Whatever comes, whatever events are acted out on the stage of history, remember they're part of God's plan for his people. And God will use them to purify and to make spotless and to refine his people. All God's true people will be there at the end. All the elect, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, they'll all be there at the end, and there'll be many of them purified in the fires of persecution. The sufferings they've endured will have refined them. It won't have destroyed them. That's the outcome, Daniel. You ask me what the outcome is? That's it. All God's people made holy. All God's people prepared to live in a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. And meanwhile, he says, the wicked will still be wicked. All the events of history, all the wars and the tragedies and the judgments won't melt their hearts, won't lead them to understanding, won't cause them to repent. In all those events that God ordains in history, they are all warnings that God shouts into the ears of the wicked. And yet the vessels of wrath remain vessels of wrath. But finally, Daniel, if you really want to know, I'll tell you. You asked how long? From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Daniel is allowed to know how long the suffering under Antiochus will last, because Daniel's a prophet. It'll be 1,290 days from the time that Antiochus's troops defile the temple to the time when God's people will be free and the worship will be restored. And it was. The spoiling of the temple started in the month Ijar, 168 BC. It ended on the 25th day of the 9th month, 165 BC, 1,290 days. And 45 days later, Shabbat, 164 BC, that brings it to 1,335 days, Antiochus was dead. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. All right, Daniel? You happy now? Of course, I've not told you if they're literal days, or whether each day might be a year, as days earlier in the book of Daniel are, or whether each day might be 1,000 years. Daniel, in the end, it's not the calculations that matter, is it? Daniel, go your way till the end. Just keep going, Daniel. Keep believing. You're an old man now. You've had a long pilgrimage. But keep going. Daniel, go on. Keep waiting, keep praying, keep working, keep serving. Go on, Daniel. Go your way till the end. God has his purposes and he's working them out. You don't need to understand it all. You don't need to predict it all. You don't need to have it all down in your calculator. Daniel, go on. And when you finish your work, you will rest. That's promised. That at the end of our labours here in this world, there will be rest. And your body will lie in the grave asleep, and your soul will rest with your Saviour, and at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. That's the promise for every believer. We keep on, whatever happens in history, whatever chaos breaks into society, whatever wars and rumours of wars there may be, whatever persecutions, we know that at the end of the road there is rest. And beyond that little rest there is resurrection. And then there is the allotted inheritance, the joys that are at Christ's right hand forever. It's been quite a long trek through the book of Daniel. 3/4 of a year, 9 months or so. But in those 9 months, we've covered 90 years or so of Daniel's life. What a long trek it was for him. But he's resting now. After all the labours, after all the turmoil, after the lion's den, after the confrontations with kings, after the agonising experiences, he's resting now. And one day, he's going to rise to receive the joys that never end. And I'm looking forward to meeting him and hearing the rest of his story, all the bits that didn't get into the book of Daniel. May God apply his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.